Morning all. Our first reading today will be taken from Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. So, beginning to read at Zechariah 9, verse 1. A prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skilful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions, and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God, and become a clan in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with slingstones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Second reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 17. 1 to 11, in fact. So Matthew 21, starting to read at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. And can I add my welcome to Collins? If we haven't met, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at Christ Church Balham. Over the past term or so, a few months, we've been going through the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, written about 500 years before Jesus. And we're starting to get to some of the really famous bits in it. And it may be that you recognize some of those passages as Jacob read it to us so well just a moment ago. I need you to keep your Bible open, because as Colin said earlier, you need to make sure that what I say is what God has said. You may be helped to have a pen and paper ready. It's quite technical, some of this poetry here, and lots of details I'm going to have to rush over. And as usual, we'll have a Q&A session later for you to ask anything which you didn't understand or things you want me to apply a bit more further to us. But keep your Bibles open. Zechariah chapter 9. In your Bibles. And well, we'll settle. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Spirit would give us concentration, your Spirit would give us repentance and faith, that your Spirit would embolden us to go and be ambassadors of peace to a world torn apart by war. Lord God, please show us the good news from this unusual passage and help it to make sense in our heads, but our hearts as well. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage today is about war. And I kind of realized that that's a pretty distant topic for many of us. For years now, we've enjoyed peace. Relative peace here in the UK. And so our perception of war is more likely to have been gained from video games and Netflix shows than it is from reality. But of course, around the world today, war is a grim reality. You don't have to spend 5 minutes researching online and to discover even now how many lives are being ruined and being lost as a result of war. I just spent about an hour this week researching, and the statistics are terrifying. The number of lives which are lost. Some wars you will have heard of, like the Mexican Drug War, is one of the biggest ongoing conflicts at the moment. Other wars you won't have heard of, in countries you may not have heard of. But as I've been thinking this way, I think statistics don't often help us understand war, do they? You might remember back to 2015 with the ongoing Syrian conflict. Us here in the UK, we kind of knew about that. We knew about it was in our papers about the loss of life there. We knew about the refugee crisis. But at that point, for us, it was just statistics. It was just numbers. Until that is, we saw this photo of 3-year-old boy, Alan Kurdi, face down in the water. No longer a statistic, but a person. War is horrific. Now, I'm aware whenever Christians talk about war, we often get the question back to us, yes, but isn't religion one of the main causes of war? And certainly that's the argument made by people like Richard Dawkins, pictured here. He says that if religion were abolished, there'll be a much better chance of no more war. There'll be less hatred, because a lot of hatred in the world is sectarian hatred. Well, it might interest you to learn that in academic circles, this theory has been widely discredited. According to Philip and Axelrod's 3-volume Encyclopedia of War, published in 2004, of the 1,763 wars that have been waged over the course of human history, only 123 can be categorized as religious in nature. So as this graph suggests, that's just only 7% total of all the wars are religious. And if you then subtract out the 66 wars which are waged in the name of Islam, well, you're just left with 3% ascribed to other religions, including Christianity. Now, that kind of torpedoes the argument, doesn't it? That religion causes all wars. But let's not completely wriggle off the hook. The Crusades, for example, were a total abomination. Anyone who thinks Jesus gives approval to killing other people in his name has clearly not even begun to grasp his teaching or his way of life. In no meaningful sense can such people be considered Christians. So if religion isn't the cause of war, what is the cause of war? Here's where I found Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist, quite helpful. In his book, 12 Rules for Life, he writes about a situation where a toddler constantly punches his mother in the face. And we might ask, he says, why would the toddler want to do that? He says, it's a stupid question. It's unacceptably naive. The answer is obvious. He does it to dominate his mother, to see if he can get away with it. Violence is not a mystery. It's peace which is the mystery. Well, thankfully, our passage today is going to help us unlock that mystery of peace. We're going to see today from Zechariah 9 that Christianity, far from being a cause of war, is in fact the only hope of peace that our planet has. We've reached a point in this book now where the style of literature suddenly changes from narrative to poetry. And in verse 1, he announces, this is a prophecy. So in these final chapters, it's as if Zechariah takes his people up a very high mountain to give them a picture of the future. Not statistics to move their heads, but an image to move their hearts. An image of peace. So this is the first thing Zechariah wants us to see. An end to war requires an end to enemies. Follow with me in verse 1. A prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. It seems if God's people in Zechariah's day are desperate to know what God is going to do about their enemies, all eyes are on God, because for the past 70 years or so, they've suffered the terrible effects of war. They've not only they've recently returned to Jerusalem as refugees from Babylon. They're small in number, they're insignificant on the world stage. And not only do they have no king, they're very much under the thumb of their Persian overlords. As they look around the nations around them, it just seems wrong that they're prosperous and at peace whilst they are suffering. So this section here is designed to reassure God's watching people that one day he will bring about justice for their enemies and peace to them. So in verse 1, the word of the Lord is pictured as an army on the march. Now, as you can see from this map on our screen, his war path throughout this passage is from north to south. Can you bring up the map, Colin? The war path there is from north to south throughout this passage. The word is moving towards Jerusalem, taking out Israel's enemies one by one by one. It begins there in verse 1 with the land of Hadrach. Now, nowhere else in the Bible is this country mentioned. So more than likely, this is a code name for Persia. who during Zechariah's time were the dominant superpower. Hadrach merges two Hebrew words, had meaning hard and rak meaning soft. So Persia was renowned for being economically and militarily hard, and yet ironically, morally soft, ethically weak before the Lord. From there, you could plot on the map, the word of the Lord goes south. It starts at Damascus. It then goes to Hamath, which is not on the map. It's further to the north. And from there, it goes across the coast to Sidon and then Tyre. Tyre was an island city. It was a fortress. It was thought to be impregnable. No one could invade it because it was literally an island out at sea. And it got all its resources by its boats. It controlled all the shipping lanes. It was vastly wealthy and very proud because of it. But if you look at verse 3 now, even Tyre cannot stand against the word of the Lord. Verse 3, Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea. And she will be consumed with fire. You can see again on the map that from there the word continues south through the land of the Philistines. In verse 5, when those cities hear about the impregnable city of Tyre falling, they quake with fear. They're terrified because they know they're sitting ducks to the invading word of the Lord. And it seems in verse 7, if you look there, that God is particularly offended by their idolatrous practices. So just look at verse 7, or up on the screen. Down at verse 7, God says, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food, or literally the abominations, idolatrous abominations from between their teeth. Now, I don't know what you make of this passage so far. It might seem to you, okay, this seems like ancient history and geography wrapped into one, all the things you hated at school. But really, this passage shows us who God's enemies really are. It isn't just those people who violently oppress and oppose his people. Even today, the word of the Lord is against anyone who, like Persia, trusts in their own strength, their own hardness. The word of the Lord is against anyone who, like Tyre, trusts in their own wealth and security. The word of the Lord is against anyone who, like the Philistines, worships anything other than the Lord. This should alarm us. It should scare us because left to our own devices, the word of the Lord should be against us too. As we heard earlier from Colin in Romans chapter 5, we are all by nature enemies of God. And so like all these places named here, we might put up this strong and secure exterior, but behind that lies a moral weakness, a pride, a violence, idolatry. We might think about war and dismiss it as a problem for them over there, but no, problem. War is a problem for me in here. To quote an obscure rock band called Hope of the States, a band you've never heard of, they have a great line which says, there's bonfires in my head, there's criminals in my chest, no one notices. But God notices. And what we deserve, what I deserve, is to face God's justice. Now, hearing all this, you might think, oh, it's never going to happen. There's no way God is going to come and judge us and make us. And you might think, no, this isn't going to happen. Well, I think the scariest thing about this passage is that 150 years after this was written, it all happened. To the exact, precise detail. A Macedonian general, called Alexander smashed the hard Persian army in 333 BC. Then instead of going north, as everyone expected him to take out their capital, instead he went south to cripple the Persian navy. First he hit, if you look at our map again, first he hit Damascus, then he hit Sidon, then he hit Tyre, then he went down and took out the Philistine cities. He even fulfilled verse 5. Alexander took the king of Gaza and dragged him around by his chariot until he died. The king of Gaza is no more. It all happened exactly as the word of the Lord said it would 150 years before. God used Alexander the Great, as he would be known, to bring about his justice on his enemies and to bring peace to his people. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, in the first century, when Alexander the Great arrived at Jerusalem, everyone expected him to smash it, but he didn't. Instead, he told the great high priest of that day, it was the Lord God who told him he would be given victory over the Persians. Alexander then offered sacrifices to God in the temple, leaving Jerusalem at peace. Now, given how astonishingly accurate this prophecy is, none of us today should be left in any doubt whatsoever. It is an incredibly dangerous thing to remain an enemy of the Lord. No matter how strong you think you are, like Tyre with its fortress, with its wealth, what we deserve, what I deserve, is one day to be consumed with fire. But notice how verse 7 ends with a note of hope for enemies like you and me. The end of verse 7 says this: those who are left will belong to our God and become like a clan in Judah. And Ekron, which is a Philistine city, will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against the marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Do you see how determined God is to give his people peace? But if God is to do that, he has to make an end of anyone who might threaten that peace. To make an end of war, God has to make an end of his enemies. But wonderfully, there's more than one way in which God can do that. Either his enemies will face his righteous anger, or his enemies can choose to join his people. Verse 7 makes reference to the Jebusites. You might think, well, who are they? Well, hundreds of years before, when God's people were first entering the promised land, the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. Like us, they were an unclean pagan nation. And seeing the advancing word of the Lord upon them, they did the only wise thing. Instead of fighting against the Lord, they joined the Lord. And as you know, they were grafted into the tribe of Judah. The whole Bible is full of stories like this. Our church is full of people like this. People who were once enemies, who are now made friends of God. During the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln used to meet with a group of church ministers to pray with them. Now, Abraham Lincoln wasn't a man of clear orthodox faith, but he had, a sincere faith. And at one point in one of the prayer meetings, one of the church ministers said, "Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side." To which Lincoln apparently said very wisely, "No, let's pray that we are on God's side." You might be asking, well, how can I do that? How can I ensure that I'm on God's side when my heart is such a mess? Well, this leads us to our second point. Next, Zechariah wants us to see that an end to war requires a king of peace. So verse 9, remember, we're plotting that line south. Eventually, the word of the Lord arrives in Jerusalem. Let's pick it up there. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. Shout loud, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. Now, given what we've seen so far, we might expect to see here Alexander the Great. But we don't, do we? This king is not some immoral Macedonian. He's a righteous Jew. This king is not puffed up with pride and arrogance, but he's humble and lowly. This king doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse, dragging around the dead kings like Alexander the Great did. This king enters on a baby donkey. When Zechariah first spoke this word of prophecy, Judah was longing for a king. As we've seen throughout this series, that they were looking for someone codenamed the Branch. Although this person would be from the line of David, he would operate as both king and priest. He would not only bring peace to his people, he'd also somehow make sacrifice for their sin. Well, Jerusalem would have to wait 500 years for that king to arrive. As we heard in our second reading from Matthew 21, Jesus rode into town with the aim of explicitly fulfilling this passage. He didn't come to boot out the Romans. He came to root out our sin. You see, in order to win us peace with God, Christ would have to go to the cross and die as though he were the enemy of God. So can I ask, do you have peace with God? Is this an experience that you currently enjoy? You might say, well, I don't know. You say, I don't know if I have peace with God. Some days yes, some days no. Well, I wonder if verse 10 paints a picture which is helpful to us. Verse 10 gives us an idea of what peace with God looks like. Let me read that. I will take away, this is God speaking, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Throughout Israel's history, their sense of peace was ruined by three things. It was ruined by an idolatrous trust in their military hardware and their own strength. That's why God forbid them from having war horses and things like that. It was ruined by their infighting between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Ephraim and Jerusalem, Judah in the south. And it was ruined by their xenophobic fear of the nations, distrusting that the Lord would protect them. Is ruined by idolatry, infighting, and fear of the nations. But here in verse 10, Christ comes, the King comes, and reverses all of that. So when Christ secures the peace of God in your heart, this is what you're going to expect to see happen. You're going to see an increasing distrust in your own ability to save yourself, whether your own weapons, your own wealth, your own intelligence, your own morality. God will break that. You'll see an increasing love for those people in the church who look very different to you. Just as the tribes in the north and the south were distrusting of each other because they're different backgrounds. Well, we're diverse in our church. But as the peace of God enters our hearts, so we seek to hang out and love and serve those who are really different to us. That's a mark of God's peace. And so is an increasing compassion on the nations out there who don't know God. I guess our, our innate xenophobic fear of what other people might think of us is displaced by a compassion to love them, to reach out to them. But perhaps the biggest sign of God's peace in our hearts, the most obvious mark of it, is right there at the beginning of verse 9. It's joy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. I'm sure you've seen these photos of London on VE Day in 1945 in London. It was when peace was declared in Europe. And British people, who are normally, as you know, fairly reserved, suddenly joined in rapturous celebrations. Thousands of people gathered in Trafalgar Square. They were dancing in fountains. They were climbing lampposts. By night, they were apparently doing the conga around Nelson's Column. Even more people gathered at Buckingham Palace to sing God Save the King. Now, I don't know, but I'm sure that the people who sung the loudest in that crowd were the people who had suffered the most from this war. Those who'd had their homes destroyed by the Blitz. Those who'd lost husbands, brothers, or sons, or perhaps longing to see them come back home. Imagine it's those people who would have sung with greatest joy and praise because of this victory, this salvation, which has come to them. Well, how much greater should our celebration be? How much louder should our praise be? Because of our King of Peace, we can now enjoy peace with our Creator. We are now equipped to bring this peace to others. And that's where our passage ends. This is the third thing Zechariah wants to show us. An end to war requires us to be weapons of peace. That's our third point. An end to war requires us to be weapons for peace. So verse 11, God turns from talking about this king to the newly saved and redeemed people. What are they to do? Well, look at verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece. I will make you like a warrior's sword. A few days after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was in the upper room with his disciples. There he passed around a cup of wine. And in fulfillment of this passage, he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ came to win us peace with God. But he didn't just do that so we can just sit back and relax. Christ won us peace, and now he sends us out as weapons for peace. Did you see that in the imagery there in verse 13, that the scattered exiles of the united north and southern tribes, Ephraim and Judah, they are now pictured as a bow, which together are used as a weapon against Greece. They're like a sword against Greece. And that should scratch our heads, because at the time when Zechariah wrote this, Greece was not really much of a power. They were sort of an up-and-coming thing, but they were hardly the superpower Persia was at the time. So again, there seems to be this sort of double fulfillment going on in this prophecy. After Alexander the Great came another Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a monstrous tyrant who did horrible things. He invaded Jerusalem. He butchered people. He ransacked the temple and even desecrated it by slaughtering and offering up a pig, an unclean animal, to his god Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, unsurprisingly, in response to this Greek ruler, there was a massive Jewish uprising. A revolutionary leader called Simon Maccabeus gathered a united army from the north and southern tribes. He took back the citadel of Jerusalem from the Greeks, and he rededicated the temple back to God. And do you know what the people of Jerusalem did after Simon Maccabeus did this? They cut down palm branches and laid them at his feet. Matthew 21, the crowd clearly expected Jesus to be a revolutionary leader like Simon Maccabeus. They wanted a king to lead them in a war against the Romans. But Jesus is a king who takes his united people and aims them as a weapon for peace for the nations. Now, throughout this passage, you might feel uncomfortable by all the militaristic language. We're a bow, we're a sword, we're soldiers, blood. And you might think, oh, this is just, what do we make sense of this? Because, of course, soldiers, Christians, we're not to fight using our fists, are we? Or using guns or bombs. If you remember when Peter, the apostle, picked up a sword in order to fight for Jesus, Jesus instantly rebuked him and told him off. No, the Bible does describe us as soldiers, but our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord. It's a weapon that our enemy, Satan, cannot stand against. Later on, we're going to close our service with a hymn, O Church, Arise. You may know it, but I love this line. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. Throughout history, whenever the church has wielded this sword, enemies of the gospel have been toppled, and people have been brought to peace with God. Take Martin Luther, for example, who 500 years ago spearheaded the European Reformation. He discovered that the message here in the Bible was utterly at odds with what the church in Rome of his day were teaching. And he was a hero at standing up against the papacy of the time, saying, no, hang on, we've got to teach the Bible, haven't we? Well, he said this, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. And even unbelievers have recognized the power of the word. Mahatma Gandhi once said this to a bunch of missionaries in India. He said, you Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilizations apart, to turn the whole world upside down, to bring peace to this battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it's nothing more than a piece of literature. Ask yourself this, why is it that we're so often scared to wield this sword? Scared to open the Bible with our friends who don't know him? Ask them, have you ever looked at this? Why are we so scared to talk about our faith, to post things even on our social network page? Well, I think that's why our passage ends with a note of reassurance that as we lift up this sword, God fights for us. In verses 14 and 15, if you look, the Lord of hosts is described as a shield for his people, one who marches up with them from the south in Jerusalem up north to the nations. It's the same pattern as the church goes in Acts, from Jerusalem up to the ends of the world, ends of the earth, as they go through Greece. But what will this conquest look like? Well, let's just skip down to verse 16. There's details you can ask me about later, but just look at verse 16. The Lord their God will save his people on that day. As a shepherd saves his flock, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive, how beautiful they will be. The metaphors keep switching and changing here, but I love this image of God's people as a jewel in his crown. He doesn't just save them like a shepherd saves his sheep. He makes them beautiful. God intends not just to bring you peace, but to beautify you, to make you attractive to those around you. So as you wield this sword, people see there's a beauty about living this way of peace. I came across this story just a couple of weeks ago from Italy. It's from a hospital in Italy of some doctors there struggling amidst the coronavirus pandemic. It's a lengthy story, but it's wonderful. Doctor wrote this. Until 2 weeks ago, my colleagues and I were atheists. We are doctors, and we learned that science excludes the presence of God. I always laughed at my parents for going to church. Never in my darkest nightmares had I managed that I could see and experience what has been going on here in our hospital over the past 3 weeks. 9 days ago, a 75-year-old pastor came to us. He was a kind man, and he had severe respiratory problems. He had a Bible with him. And we were impressed that he would read it to the dying and hold their hand. We realized that in the midst of all we're doing as humans, we need God. We began to ask for his help wherever we had a few free minutes. We talked with each other, and we couldn't believe that as fierce atheists that we were, that we were now in everyday search of peace, asking the Lord to help us resist so we could take care of the sick. 75-year-old pastor then died. The shepherd went to be with the Lord. And soon we will also follow with him if it continues like this. I've not been home for 6 days. I do not know when I last ate. But I want to take my last breath to bring this peace to others. I am happy to have returned to God, was surrounded by the suffering and death of my fellow men. That story is basically what we're reading here in this passage. There is a man who knew the peace of God, who simply held out the sword, the word of truth, the word of the Lord, and people were attracted to that. Well, this week, will you do the same? Knowing God's peace, will you bring this peace to others? Knowing that the Lord God fights with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would sparkle in this land like jewels in your crown. Help us to know this peace in ourselves. Know the peace that creates unity in your church, a hatred of idolatry, a peace which brings joy even amidst suffering. And send us out, Lord, to sparkle. Send us out to be a witness to those around us. Lord, I pray that as a result of this passage, which we've heard today, peace might come to Balaam.